All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton here with you to dig deeper again into the book of Revelation. This week we are looking at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20. So we have gotten through the stuff on the first resurrection in the millennium. Now we have Satan released for that short period. What happens in that time? What is it meant for? We're hopefully going to clarify all of that in this episode. So we look at verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so this is a very short passage. Quite a few things in there, especially as we look at, okay, what is all of this that Satan being released for a little while? So Dr. Brighton says about the 1,000 years and Satan's release. While in his temporary confinement during the 1,000 years, the dragon could not directly attack the woman, the church, in order to destroy her and her godly mission. He was hindered from doing so by God's care of the woman, as seen in chapter 12, especially verses 6 and 13 to 18. Through the two beasts, the beast and the harlot, the devil could cause all manner of suffering and agony and persecution for the people of the church. The limitations and restraints placed upon him by God during the millennium are now removed so that the world becomes increasingly hostile and violent toward the church and the message of Christ. Here it is, as he is temporarily confined for the millennium, that he cannot directly affect people. Only through his minions can he actually affect things. So we have the beast from the sea, and the beast and the harlot, as we have in chapter 17 and 18, they can do things, but they are already cast in to the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19. So what this does is this means that there will be a short amount of time relative to everything else where Satan will be allowed to fully influence the world once again. That, you know, the world will become more increasingly hostile and violent towards the church and the message of Christ. And we are definitely seeing the uptick in that over the last, well, I'd even say the last 4.5 decades of my own life, is that we have seen that again and again and again, just increasing. But Echumenius has, as he normally does, an interesting take on this and why Satan is released. But, oh friend, how would athletes continue to receive vigorous exercise were there no one to wrestle against? And how would athletes demonstrate their faith were there no opponent? For those persons who are lazy and subject to pleasures are inherently perverse, whether or not the devil is present and prodding them on. But the people of God who are noble athletes would be wrongly treated were their courage against the passions not put on public display. So, as it happens, the lazy would receive no benefit and the zealous would be greatly wronged, were there no Satan. In a way, Satan serves as an athletic trainer for humankind, providing for those who contend an opportunity for victories. We have the beast and the false prophet already thrown into the lake of fire. They are already judged and condemned. What about those of us living in the last times? What about those of us who need to have something to wrestle against? This is one of the reasons why this podcast is called Wrestling with Theology. It's not just we're nitpicking over things within the church. We're also facing the things that are outside the church, the things that need to be talked about, the things that need to be pointed out as being against the Word of God. How could we do that if there wasn't somebody or something spurring them on? If the devil is locked away in the abyss, the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire, already condemned in hell, what's left for us to do? That then gets to the idea of the post-millennials and their reign of Christ on earth before Jesus comes to raise the dead, that, you know, the church will take over the world and we will all be united in the faith, or be subject to the faith, one or the other. And the problem with that is always, okay, which church? Is it going to be the Roman Catholic Church? Is it going to be the Lutheran Church? The Baptist Church? Which church is going to be the dominant church? That's always the question with the post-millennials, is that they don't have a good answer for that. Because obviously it's not the Roman Catholics or the Lutherans, because we don't believe in post-millennialism. But again, whose interpretation of the Bible is going to be the one? That's also a prodding on from Satan, that wrestling adversary that we have. And so why is it that Satan is released from prison? John tells us, verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. This goes back to the promise to Abraham that the descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or as the sands of the seashore. So there are going to be a lot of enemies of the church in the last times. And he calls them Gog and Magog. And Dr. Brighton points out that the grammar does not indicate unambiguously whether Gog and Magog, either or both of them, are individual leaders, names of peoples, or even geographical names of the regions which those people come. In Ezekiel 38 verse 2, Gog is the individual ruler of the land of Magog. But here in Revelation 20, it's just Gog and Magog, no real context. So who are these people? Dr. Bright goes on to say, the exact meaning of Gog is not known. It does appear in 1 Chronicles 5:4 as the name of one of the later descendants of Reuben, a son of Jacob. Magog appears in Genesis 10:2 and 1 Chronicles 1:5 as the name of one of the sons of Japheth, the son of Noah. Josephus identified Magog with the Scythians, who invaded the Near East in the 8th or 7th century BC and may have invaded Palestine in the 7th. So Josephus pulls up this idea of Gog and Magog being peoples that are right there. The Scythians, which were really not much different than the barbarians. So we have this idea of what is going to be there for Gog and Magog. And what do? They march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the beloved of the saints in the beloved city. So Jesus himself says in Mark 13, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, or take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God has created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. This idea of Gog and Magog, the great grand battle of Armageddon, that this is now the, I believe, the fifth or sixth time we have gotten to the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, is set up as the abomination of desolation in Jesus' words on the last days. You know, the whole thing of everybody being against the church. That is the abomination of desolation. That is the focus of the false Christs and the false prophets to do signs and wonders to lead astray even the elect. Even Christians can fall away and fall victim to their ploys and their plots. So now that is over with when fire comes down from heaven and consumes the entire vast army, numbering as the sands of the sea, as we saw in verse 8, the battle is just that quickly over. And then, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there is the judgment of Satan. As Caesarius of Arles says, and the devil and his people went up into the height of the earth, that is, in the presumption of their arrogance, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the city of the beloved, that is, the church. This refers to what was earlier said about those assembled at Armageddon, chapter 16, verse 16. They cannot be gathered into one city from the four corners of the earth. Rather, in every corner of the earth, each people will be gathered together for opposition to the holy city, that is, for the persecution of the church. And fire shall descend out of heaven from God, that is, out of the church, and consume them. In this passage, the fire may be interpreted in two ways. Either they will believe in Christ through the fire of the Holy Spirit, and they will be spiritually consumed by the church, that is, incorporated into the church, or they will be consumed by the fire of their own sins and will perish. Here we have fire being used in both ways in the scriptures. Caesarius recognizes that, acknowledges that, and says, this could go either way. Are people going to be converted in the Battle of Armageddon in the last day? I hope so. I pray so. Will they be consumed because of their own sins and their refusal to repent? Absolutely. We have in Esther 3. The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Here we have a historic event that Caesarius may be also understanding, that you can't, it's not as likely, especially in the days of Caesarius in the 6th, 7th century, that you would have a vast army from every corner of the earth coming down and going up against Jerusalem. But it is very more likely that you would have the edict going out to all the nations of the world to try to drive out and stamp out the church in their midst, which is exactly what Haman tried to do in the book of Esther by trying to wipe out all Jews because of his feud with Mordecai. So this is where Caesarius is coming up with this idea of the persecution of the church in all corners of the earth being seen here. So we're going to finish up today with a quote from Andrew of Caesarea on this verse. Just as fierce animals come out of their caves, so it says those led by the devil and the demons with him will come from their various locations and spread themselves out over the earth to ravage the camp of the saints, clearly meaning the church, which is established throughout the four corners of the world. But they do not know that it is not only a single angel, but many angels who encamp around about them who fear God, as the psalm says in Psalm 34:7. They will come to subdue the New Jerusalem, the beloved city, from which the divine law has gone into all the world through the apostles. Then, they say, the Antichrist will seat himself in the temple of God. This refers either to the ancient temple of God among the Jews that was destroyed because of their audacity against Christ, in which those Jews who hate God still expect to be rebuilt by him, or it refers to the true temple of God, namely the Catholic Church. The Antichrist will usurp for himself what does not belong to him and proclaim himself to be God, as the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Not long afterward, it says fire comes down from heaven. This will either be a physical fire, such as that which burned the two groups of 50 at the time of Elijah in 2 Kings 1, verses 9 through 12, or the passage refers to the glorious coming of Christ, who will slay them by the breath of his mouth, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And consume the aforementioned nations and their leader, the devil. Christ will hand them, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet, over to the lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever and ever. Christ the Savior has taught us to pray that we enter not into temptation, and so, recognizing our weakness, let us do that earnestly, that we be saved from the trials of that which is prophesied. So Andrew here again talks about the persecution and the desire to destroy all of the church in every place, because it has gone out to every place. But he also again continues with that last part of the verse, that the devil, the false prophet, and the Antichrist will all be thrown over into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever and ever. There is not an end to the torments of hell. Many churches and many cults want to have that ending, the annihilation of hell at some point in the future, that, you know, the people who are in hell will be condemned and will suffer for a time, but that suffering will be put to an end. And some of them even go back to quoting Mark 13 about Jesus cutting the days short for the sake of the elect. But the problem is, the elect aren't in hell. The elect are in heaven. So you see, it makes no sense. So what happens at the end? Satan gets released for a little while to stir everybody up against the church. And I believe we are truly seeing that and have been seeing it for decades now, as it just goes from one thing to another to another to another about how the devil is getting his lies into people's minds and hearts and souls and corrupting them so that they refuse to listen to us. This is why we have to wrestle with the theologies that are around us. We think, oh no, that's a political thing. No, everything revolves around a theology. Everything revolves around some belief, some strictly held conviction that we must defend, which is why we wrestle. We wrestle with the theologies around us because we have the scriptures. We have the promises of God on our side. And we seek not to overrun the people like they seek to overrun us, but we seek to convert them. We seek to show them the error of their ways and show them the forgiveness of sins that is available only in Jesus Christ. That is what this podcast is here to do. That is what we are going to do until the end of the days, when Revelation 20:10 comes to pass and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire finally. The fire consumes everybody else, and it is just the Christians, the faithful, left to be with Christ forever. And we'll see more of that next week as we get into the great white throne judgment. But until then, this is Pastor Doug thanking you for being here, digging deeper into the book of Revelation with me, and I pray that it has strengthened you to truly believe that the church will persevere amongst all of the issues and the problems that we have in our world today and truly come out victorious on the other side. Amen.